morning. It's good to see you. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. I want to focus this morning primarily on one verse and the implications and the importance of that one verse. I'll read verse 10 one more time here, and then if you would just join with me in a word of prayer. Here's the verse. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Heavenly Father, it is with no small amount of reverence and sober-mindedness that we look at this text this morning. I ask that, Lord, you would give me clarity in speech. Give your people ears to hear and understand and see the importance of the truth from your word this morning. And Lord, may anyone whose eyes have been blind and ears have been shut and heart has been hard to your gospel until this day, may this message be a tool that is used by your Spirit to open the eyes of the blind and by your grace give a new heart to those who have hearts that are only engulfed in sin. We ask that you would be gracious in that manner, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this text this morning is significant. Jesus' statement here at the end of, or at the end of his conversation that we see with Zacchaeus, even though the whole text goes on from there in the same setting, this statement is very, it's a summarizing statement. In a similar way that John 3:16 is a good verse to go to summarize the message of the gospel, in a similar way that the Romans road is often used to help to navigate in a proper biblical understanding of the gospel and salvation. In a similar way that Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a great place to go to get a summary of the proper response of people to the gospel so that they might receive salvation. In a similar way as all these, this verse in Luke chapter 19, I think is an appropriate summary verse, a verse to be highlighted, to be noted, to be bookmarked, to remember and see clearly the mission of Jesus Christ in his, and why he came to this earth. Every year, around Easter and Christmas particularly, you will find no shortage of news stories, journal articles, TV specials, old and recycled, that seek to uncover the real meaning of Christmas. Who is the real Jesus? And the true Christian faith. Who has it? Who doesn't? Where are the bones of Jesus really buried? Those kinds of farcical things. The world seeks to redefine Christianity at times when the celebrations of the Christian faith, particularly around his birth and his resurrection, are the primary focus of the believing world and all the rest of the world that is caught up in being socially connected to Christianity. Whether or not they're Christians or not is a different issue. But there's a danger because all those things, when you see them on your science channel, your history channel, your favorite publication that you read your news stories from, they're seeking to, almost without a doubt, redefine who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how we are to live in response. There's a danger in that. The danger that they're trying to corrupt and pervert and distort the minds of those who may have heard the gospel. But there's an even bigger danger for maybe those of us here. You see, the gospel, the mission of Christ, can't be redefined for you if you've never had it defined clearly and distinctly in your own understanding. If you are one who sits kind of on this nebulous cloud of, well, I'm a Christian and, well, what my church says or what my pastor says, or we believe that Jesus is God and he saves men from sin, and but you don't really have an actual convicted, defining understanding of who Jesus is and what the gospel is, you're not in danger of having it be redefined by all those other things. You're in danger of having it defined for the first time by those things. You cannot be on guard against redefinitions of the gospel of Jesus if you have not ever defined them in the first place, but what your definition, your understanding is. So my message this morning, based upon this purpose statement, if you can put it that way, or the mission statement that Jesus gives us here, my purpose is to help us to clearly understand, maybe for the first time, maybe a good refresher course, but clearly understand what the gospel is, and importantly, to see what it is not and can never be. Because I submit to you, it is imperative that we keep that understanding here. There's a Bible teacher that I enjoy following, and he said this for a few years now, and I think he's more and more right. He says, based upon looking at the overall picture of evangelical Christianity, we're not talking about Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, we're not talking about any other things, we're talking about evangelical Christianity. And everything would try to be underneath that. We are in more dire need of reformation today than the Roman Catholic Church was in the 15th century. Pastor, how can you say that? Have you seen the garbage that sells itself as Christian stuff in the bookstores, on the television programs, on the self-purported ministries? Have you seen any of that stuff? How it has no connection to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or intentionally or overtly distorts, perverts, and gives another gospel? So my heart this morning is of, as what Paul would say in 1 Timothy, something that is of first importance. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm foremost. We're talking about the gospel. But to do that this morning, I want to equip you to be able to respond or have the defenses, at least, when someone tries to say, well, this is not what Jesus ever wanted or said or did. This gospel of personal salvation, as you might call it, was something that Martin Luther put on the church in the 1500s. Or that men wanting power somehow decided to put on to the Bible. And this is some kind of external infiltration of man onto this mission of Jesus Christ. My contention is that is absolutely not the case. And we see that here, at least initially from this statement of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So I want to look first at the consistent ministry of Jesus. The consistent ministry of Jesus. He wasn't eclectic and went from one thing to another. I mean, with me, I'll do projects and I'll get one half done, leave it alone, maybe never go back to it, whatever. I'll have a lot of irons in the fire that are disparate and half done or not done. Jesus was not like this. He had a consistent ministry. He was primarily a preacher. And his ministry was marked by the priority of preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. Now I submit to you that as we've seen through the Gospel of Luke, the understanding of that is not creating some external utopia that right now we can live in some right now utopia. There will be a utopia headed by King Jesus himself that he will inaugurate. That, I believe, is true. But he's talking about these things in his ministry. He's emphasizing the gospel of salvation from sin. He said in Luke 4 that he must preach the kingdom of God to other cities, for I was sent for this purpose. This was Jesus' purpose at the beginning of his ministry. He went throughout the nation, preaching in synagogues. You look at all the times in your Gospels where he has confrontations with people and he clearly states the truths that he's teaching. You'll see oftentimes that's in or right after being in a synagogue. He was preaching and teaching to the people who had been given the book. They had the Word of God. You'll hear people say, well, you know, but Jesus, really, he wasn't this guy who was really going to, you know, be nitpicky about your sins. He dined with tax collectors and sinners, and he really spoke harshly to the Pharisees and those other self-righteous, pious religionists. That's true. It's true, he did. Zacchaeus was a chief sinner, the chief tax collector. He dined with him. He dined with Levi, the tax collector, in Luke 4. But it's also true that Jesus dined with those same pious religious leaders, and he called them all pious and irreligious. In other words, the sinners who were defined by their irreligious sins, or the sinners who were defined by their religious sins, he called them all to stop their sinful behavior and turn to God. This was his dining with sinners was no more of a stamp of approval upon their chosen sin. It wasn't a validation of the drunkenness, the debauchery, whatever it might be, the fornication, as any more than his dining with the Pharisees was a stamp of approval upon their self-righteous piety and works righteousness. He dined with them all. He was committed to preaching the good news to all people. And yes, he made statements in the gospel that he was sent to the house of Israel. He was primarily preaching to the Jews during that time. But he would talk to the Samaritans. He would give the gospel to them. And furthermore, Jesus in Matthew 28, what does he say? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He was committed to, defined by, indiscriminate evangelism that was peppered with and characterized or had the defining or the unique characteristic of mass healings on a scale that boggles the mind. In other words, Jesus, his preaching was like a man scattering seed on a field. He didn't check to make sure that that was, you know, going to be good for watering and for planting. He scattered it all. Scattered it all. So we have the consistent ministry of Jesus. The fact that it shouldn't surprise us reading the scriptures. It shouldn't surprise his opponents or his followers that he would dine with a tax collector in Luke 19. Because that's been his modus operandi from the very, very beginning. It shouldn't surprise him that he interacts with Pharisees. Because he's been doing that the whole time. He did the same thing for 3 years. So we have the consistent ministry. Secondly, we have the consistent message of Jesus. The consistent message of Jesus. Quite frankly, the healed would get sick again. Do you realize that? Those whom he healed would get sick again. The resurrected would die again. Lazarus, the widow's only son from Nain there. The children that he raised from the dead. Those who came out of the graves at his crucifixion, they would all die again. But the forgiven, the saved, would never be lost again. The miracles of Jesus' ministry were intended to facilitate the proclamation of his message and to authenticate his power to grant forgiveness of sins. Put it another way, if Jesus wanted people to live forever here and now, he could have done that. If he wanted to banish all hunger from Judea forever, he could have done that. He created food from nothing. Feeding 20,000 people. You know, feeding the 5,000, you're counting the men there. You've got families there. I mean, even if you took our church, you families with kids, you've got an average of what, 3, 4 or more, right? It's a lot of people. I reference this in Sunday school, but one of my favorite passages in Luke is when Jesus is teaching and they lower the paralytic down. And looks at him and says, in Luke 5, he says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the people there are aghast. What? They say to themselves, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" And it would be blasphemy and horrendous evil for someone to say, "Your sins are forgiven," when they're not. For some person to stand and say, "Your sins are forgiven." If they're not forgiven, that is a tremendous evil. Don't miss that. But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" Right? Charlatans on TV, they do parlor tricks to make you think they've got some kind of miracle working power. But you got a guy who's laying on a bed who's known to all. Jesus says this, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." And he got up and went home. The miracle was to authenticate his claims of the supernatural ability to proclaim the forgiveness of sins. He said, "If you don't believe me, believe the works that I do. Believe, help that to get you to understand and believe what I'm saying." The man who was born blind, again, he was over 40 years old, I think, 38 years old or 40 years old, who was known by the entire area as a blind man from birth, gets healed. And there's that whole big kerfuffle in John chapter 9. And of course, the wicked false religionists are mad. How dare he heal him on the Sabbath? The man who was born blind says this: "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." In other words, the only explanation we have for him doing this is that he is from God. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, says in John chapter 3, "We know that you're from God because no one can do what you're doing if he's not sent from God." We know this. The miracles were to authenticate, to give credence to what he was saying and doing. His resurrection, that even his adversaries believed and knew happened and lied about, authenticated everything he said. He was declared the Son of God with power as he rose from the grave. But the consistent message of Jesus is the forgiveness of sins. God is granting the forgiveness of sins to those who believe. Again, those who would enjoy the everlasting effect of his ministry are not those who merely were blessed by his miracles temporarily. The 5,000 who were fed, they got hungry again. And most of them went away spiritually hungry, probably forever. What a tragedy that is. What a tragedy that is. To have so necessary of a need miraculously met by God, and to be satisfied with the goodies that fall from the table, and not to go to the spring of living water. To not go to the source and be satisfied with something temporary. Jesus said in John 6, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled." Don't work for that. Don't focus on that. He says, "Work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." In other words, you're missing the point. You're focused on those miracles and not looking at what I'm saying. Furthermore, those who would hear, those who would benefit from, as Jesus said, "My mother, my brothers," are those who hear the word of God and do it. Who respond properly to this message. The primary message of Jesus is the same message that the apostles continued to preach after his resurrection. Mark's gospel opens with Jesus saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That's how Mark's gospel opens. The rest of the gospel is him preaching that message. Luke 19:10, like we've been seeing, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He's talking about salvation. I won't read Peter's first sermon in Acts, but the reference is there in your outline. Paul said as he came to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He was concerned about what? The forgiveness of sins. The only response to the message is, repent and be baptized. This is what Jesus was about. This is what his apostles were about. When Jesus sent you to go into the world and to make disciples, this is what he's talking about. This is the consistent message of Jesus. There's no hidden message that needs to be unearthed by Newsweek or the History Channel. It's right here. Now, before we get too uppity, remember, teachers of the law missed this, but a blind beggar got it. Don't be puffed up in pride because you may understand the gospel. But also, don't say that, well, in humility, you can't know for certain what the gospel is, because you do know, because the word says so. Third, we have the consistent responses of the people. There are three that I have here: resistant, reluctant, and repentant. The resistant were those like the Pharisees who antagonized Jesus, who knew the truth and just rejected it, lied, were conniving in their opposition to Jesus. The reluctant were those like the rich young ruler, or those who said, "Master, I'll follow you, but first let me go bury my father. Let me first go and say goodbye to those at home." They're reluctant. Or the rich young ruler says, "You know, I really want to know the way to the kingdom of heaven, inherit eternal life. Oh, I got to get rid of my stuff. It's too much. Sorry." These were the religious affected. They had a glimpse of what it meant that you had to follow Jesus. But when it came down to it, there was another affection that vied for their allegiance. Before I get to the repentant, I want to just speak. It's not in your outline here, but there's another response. There's three in your outline. There's a fourth one that I really want to speak to all of us about. It's not the resistant. It's not the reluctant. It's not the repentant. But it is the ambivalent or the apathetic. Or in the words of, you know, modern English colloquialism, meh. Or of a teenage kid, so? So what? And? Sure. Okay. This ambivalent response. I know the truth, I've heard it. Even I think you're probably even right. So what? This is a dangerous response. But it's a response. Don't kid yourself. You might not be in the picture of those who are seeking to destroy and kill the Savior. You're not even the one who says, hey, I'll follow you, but I don't know if I can. You're the one who says, I know, but I just don't care. This is, whether it's from a place of dedicated indifference or a place of assumed elevation, in other words, I know all that, come on now. I no longer need to be worried about this. This is a danger. This is the danger for the Sunday school kid. The kid who grows up in a pastor's house, a missionary house, Christian home. The Bible college graduate, the seminary professor, the pastor. To be like, eh. Make no mistake, that is a dangerous response that we, in our, probably in some ways uniquely in our culture, have that opportunity to respond to Jesus with apathy. I'd rather you be antagonistic, I'd rather you be resistant to the gospel of Jesus Christ than apathetic, because I can deal with resistant, because we'll argue. Apathetic, I just don't care. Pass the Cheetos. What can I do with that? I can preach the gospel. I can be clear about the message. But you just don't care. It's a dangerous place to be. Repentant is the only place. These people were characterized by an absolute belief in Jesus and his message, as well as a willingness to abandon all else and follow him. Not perfectly, as we see throughout the Bible, where whether it was Peter failing and faltering, Mark having some problems, other guys having some difficulties. Doesn't mean you're perfectly going to live out your Christian life. But the course of time, you are a person who is characterized by an absolute belief in Jesus. You are the one who would hear it and obey it. That is a repentant response. I've chosen to go quickly through those three, but I encourage you to look back at these later today. Because I want to spend some time, as we close here, on this last point here. Number four here is the consistent need for clarity. The consistent need for clarity. As Christians, we must strive to intentionally remain clear about the distinctions between gospel and the effect that the gospel has upon the affections and actions of the believer. We must be those who are committed to making disciples by the proclamation of the gospel and then instructing them to obey the commands of Christ. We are in serious danger if we confuse law for gospel or if our love for Christ is lost. Now, why do I say all that? Here's my heart. In the last several months, there's been a conversation among believing men of God, evangelical men of God, as to how ought a Christian be engaged in interacting with what I suppose what the phrase is, the summary is social justice working in our world. How ought a Christian do that? And in all these discussions, there was a statement put out by some I think godly men who are trustworthy that said that we got to be careful here when we talk about living in the world as Christians, that we don't confuse the gospel with the outworkings in life of those who have been changed by the gospel. Let me just give you an example of why this is important. I'm going to read a few quotes from a person, a professor at a college, a Christian college, that I'll read this from the statement of faith of this Christian college, that this college before. Salvation of man is wholly work of God's free grace and is not the work in whole or in part of human works or goodness or religious ceremony. God imputes his righteousness to those who put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation and thereby justified them in his sight. That's a great statement about what the gospel is. It's a great statement. Here's a statement from a professor there. Here's the problem, and this will be hard. From a certain perspective, well, he says from a black church perspective, so I'll read the quote. Here's the problem, and this will be hard. From a black church perspective, evangelicals have never had the gospel ever. Read the book, Doctrine and Race. Here then is the question, when will evangelicals embrace the gospel for the first time ever? Shocking quote, around Christmas time. Somebody says, wait, is this to say that evangelicals have never grasped the gospel for salvation? Respond back from this professor. Exactly. From a black church perspective, the evangelical gospel is truncated and lacks theological depth in light of both Old Testament and New Testament. In light of both the Old Testament and New Testament single redemptive story. Basically, evangelicals don't have this gospel salvation. Never have had. That's a pretty strong statement from someone who is at a school whose statement of faith, at least on salvation right there, is I would say, amen, brother. Let's hear some more. So there's a concern nowadays that talking about how Christians ought to live and act in this world as people who've been transformed by the Lord, by the Spirit, because of the gospel, how we should live and act, that there's this conflation of law and gospel. The acts of a Christian versus the gospel of salvation. One of these statements that was from this group of theologians, trustworthy, I think, says that gospel, in their article they say this, we affirm, and I would say this with them in agreement, the gospel is the divinely revealed message concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially his virgin birth, righteous life, substitutionary sacrifice, atoning death, and bodily resurrection. Revealing who he is and what he has done with the promise that he will save anyone and everyone who turns from sin by trusting him as Lord. We deny that anything else, whether works to be performed or opinions to be held, can be added to the gospel without perverting it into another gospel. This also means that implications and applications of the gospel, such as the obligation to live justly in this world, though legitimate and important in their own right, are not definitional components of the gospel. You may say, well, what he's saying is there's a difference between the gospel which saves you and the acts of love and obedience that mark the person who's saved. You may say, well, of course, Pastor, duh, right? Union Theological Seminary, in response to this, you'll see Union Seminary referred to in news and our outlets, and they'll say, we'll go to the scholars at Union and see what they say. Well, first they say this. I'll read 3 points of their response. They're short. While divinely inspired, we deny the Bible is inerrant or infallible. And they go on to say, but I mean, I'm sorry. That's enough for me right there. They say it was written by man over centuries and thus reflects both God's truth and human sin and prejudice. We affirm that biblical scholarship and critical theory help us to discern which messages are God's. In other words, okay, I'm going to tell you what's true in here. And what's not, basically. I'll edit it for you. They go on to say, gospel. We affirm that the gospel is revealed through Jesus and that liberation was central to Christ's mission. In his own life, however, Jesus demonstrated that works, living justly in this world, are every bit as foundational to the gospel as faith. They cannot be separated. In case you're like, well, I'm not sure. Here's how they define salvation. We deny that salvation is only found through Christianity. This is a Christian seminary. So why is your pastor concerned about these things? If we don't have a proper understanding of what the gospel is and what it is not, we are subject to having our understanding of both the gospel and of our obligation as Christians to receive the blessings of the gospel perverted and contorted. Let me put it this way. Someone was asked recently, was actually confronted after church and said, you know, basically, you're not... If you talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith alone, that, and you're not involved in these activities of mitigating social injustices, then you're not really holding on to the gospel. So the question was, well, what is the gospel? And this person responded, well, the gospel is to love your neighbors yourself. No, that's not gospel, that's law. Well, I meant to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. No, that's not gospel. That's law. Loving your neighbor is not the gospel. Loving God is not the gospel. Listen very carefully. Being pro-life is not the gospel. Striving for social justice is not the gospel. Loving God is a command and demand of the law. Last I checked, we cannot fulfill the law. The gospel is the good news that the law has been kept fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And that my sin for not keeping the law has been dealt with in Him. That God has been propitiated for my sin. That Jesus is my propitiation. He is my peace. He is my righteousness and He is my life. The gospel is the good news of Jesus. And the only response to the gospel that does not bring further condemnation is one of repentant faith. Do you see the distinction here? There's the gospel, and then there's the acts that are, and the things that flow from a Christian's life who've been changed by the gospel. But those things, loving neighbor, loving God, being pro-life, being involved in social justice, whatever that might mean, all those things, those are not gospel. So what's a Christian's responsibility to loving your neighbor as yourself? Quite simply, it's this. The Christian has been given a new heart with new desires to love, serve, and to sacrifice and to endure so that we might proclaim the excellences of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love our neighbor as ourselves. Why? Because we've been saved. A Christian will have evidence that they bear and that they have borne fruit and having been born again by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to say that loving your neighbor or loving God, to say that those things are the gospel, is to put yourself in the same position as the Pharisees and the Judaizers. They were doing many good works. Jesus even said so. But they did not believe the gospel. We are ambassadors and must strive to be known for what He was most concerned about, and that is the salvation of sinners, as primary. If you're listening to me in here, well, if you hear me saying this, that Christians don't need to worry about anything but salvation of souls, you're not listening. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that we must absolutely be concerned to... as living as salt and light in this world, caring for others, widows and orphans, and so many other things, but these must not be primary things we seek to do in a sense of they are not the gospel. We must never confuse the doing acts of love as being equivalent with or adding to the gospel, or to supersede the priority of proclaiming the gospel in order to make disciples. Can good works give credit to our message? Absolutely. Can they facilitate a hearing with those who normally would not listen to us proclaim the message? Absolutely. There's a truth to say, people know won't care what you know unless they know how much you care. There's a lot of truth in that. Are good deeds a way to show God's love to others while we tell them of what His perfect love is? Yes. But acts of love are not the gospel. So for that one guy to say that believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who've come and understood what the gospel of salvation is, to believe in Christ Jesus alone, to believe that you're saved by grace through faith alone in Him alone, that you've never had the gospel, that's missing, conflating works with the gospel. This is a real and present current issue. I'm not telling you how to navigate, at least not right now, how to navigate all those issues of how does a Christian get involved in social justice or whatever else it might be. My point is, first and foremost, if someone says being X is the gospel, or you must do X to believe the gospel, be careful, be very, very careful that you not mix law with gospel. But also, don't fall off on this antinomian, which means the law doesn't mean anything to me. We are those who are going to be, as Christians, striving to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because we have been redeemed. We are going to love our neighbor as ourselves. Why? Because that's what Christ commanded. We are going to be those who are being intentional and zealous for good deeds. Why? Because God has saved us so that we might do good works. But the doing of the good works are not the gospel. So, thank you for your tolerance this morning in going a little long. Last two statements. Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That was the motivating activity of Jesus Christ, was the salvation of souls through the proclamation of the gospel and through Him being the sacrifice that makes the gospel possible. We must be intentional about keeping clear in our minds, in our hearts, and our lives, what is the gospel and what is not. It doesn't give us a pass to just never to do anything, because obviously we're saved unto good works. But good works are not the gospel. We must keep that in mind. Good works can't save you. They never could. They never will. The only good work that can is Jesus Christ Himself in His work, not yours. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. May You be glorified and honored in the proclamation of Your word. Thank You. Amen. Please stand as we close in singing doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy.